Christmas, chapter 3. For those of you joining us tonight or for the first time in our study of Amos, just a brief bit of background. Amos was a prophet that was sent unto the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes in the north called themselves Israel, 2 in the south called themselves Judah. It was actually Judah and Benjamin. During that time, there would be kings in the north and kings in the south. Amos wrote during a time of, and actually prophesied during a time of great prosperity, but all sorts of things were going wrong amongst God's people at that time. Now, before we jump into chapter 3, there are a couple of things we need to review as to how we got to this place. The first is this: God chose Israel with a purpose. And his purpose was basically twofold, that they would know him and that they would serve him. His first priority for them is that they would have fellowship with him, that they would know him as he really was and is and will always be. They would understand his character, his nature, his plans and purposes for their lives. Then he wanted them, secondly, to serve him, to be his ambassadors, his emissaries to the world around. And if you've grown up with the idea that somehow God was unjust or somehow there was a problem with God and that he chose Israel and not the others, understand he chose Israel not to exclude the others, but that others might be blessed through them. Now, their failure is well documented in Scripture as well as in secular history. As you study the Scripture, you cannot help but notice that Israel failed miserably, even in the area of knowing their God, understanding who he was and what he was about. And they failed miserably in representing him to the world around. By the time Jesus was on the scene, the religious leaders of his day were pulling their coats in close to them as they walked down the street, lest they would bump into someone who wasn't spiritual or holy and be defiled. When we traveled in Israel, not this last trip, but the trip before it, we had the experience of walking on the Sabbath down the streets of Jerusalem and watching people cross the street so they wouldn't bump into us. To this day, that kind of mentality exists among those people that consider themselves obedient and pleasing and servants of God. Now, there's something wrong with that, and I think you all recognize it. And I think what we need to be sensitive to also is that there is a direct parallel between God's purposes for Israel and God's purposes for the church. It's not that the church is Israel. There is clear distinctions made in Scripture. Israel is Israel and the church is the church. But Israel having been put aside, we're told, for a time, for a season, God has poured his Spirit out upon the church. And his plan for the church is the exact same plan he had for Israel, that we first of all and foremost would know him personally, intimately, and perfectly. He wants us to experience real fellowship with him, to walk with him, not just to talk about God as you know him or the supreme being, but to be able to say, Abba, Father, to be able to say, Our Father who art in heaven, to know that there's a relationship there. The second thing that he seeks from us is service, but it's got to be in that order. First fellowship, first relationship, then service. And the service that he is most interested in would be our witness to the world, that we would be his ambassadors, that we would be what Israel failed to be to the world. Now, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to find that he is pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel for failing spiritually. In spite of the exceeding goodness that he had demonstrated toward them, in spite of the call that was on their lives, in spite of all that he'd shown them, they failed to rightly represent him. When we look at chapter 4, we're going to see that they failed physically, that they failed socially, in spite of his calling and his commitment to them, and even in spite of his chastisement and discipline. So, the principle that we'll be seeing developed here is that with knowledge comes responsibility. With relationship comes responsibility. Those of you who are married, you know this, that when you were dating, you didn't really have all that much responsibility to that gal. I address the guys, I guess, here. Basically, you know, you said you were going to be somewhere. You either showed up or you didn't. But when you're married and you say you're going to show up, you better be there. And so it's a little bit of a different situation. Now, when we say we know there's a God, that doesn't really constitute much of a relationship. We're still responsible to him, but we don't realize what our responsibility is or what our responsibilities are. But as we enter into a relationship with him, as we call Jesus Lord, he demands that we live as if he really were Lord, that we no longer steer our own ship, that we no longer plot our own course, that we yield ourselves to him. He can't be Lord of at all unless he's Lord of all. And so, anyway, the principle with knowledge or with relationship comes responsibility. Another way to put it is, to him much is given, much is expected. Great privilege can lead to great blessing. Great privilege can also lead to great condemnation. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, and we won't be looking at all three of them tonight, but they all begin the same way, with the words, "Hear this word." Now, when he says "hear," it's an imperative. It means this is something we must do. It was something they had to do, and it's something we need to do. The word doesn't mean just listen, but actually pay attention. Be clear-minded. Think soberly about what's being spoken. "Hear the word," or this word, "that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, 'You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.'" Now, we got to back up just for a second. In the first chapters, what God did is, speaking through Amos, he began to pronounce judgment on the neighbors of Israel. And he kind of went in a circle, and he went around saying, "I'm going to nail these guys because of these sins, and you had it because of these sins, and you had it because of these sins." And finally, he came to Israel themselves. And when he addresses them, he says, this is the reason. Because they were the only ones on the earth that he knew intimately, personally. The only ones that he was revealing himself to in the profound way that he had revealed himself. He says that he has spoken against them and against the whole family he brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, this tells us he's actually addressing the whole 12 tribes, not just the northern 10. It's the whole family that he delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. And he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Jesus, when he chose his disciples, chose them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The same thing that we see is consistent throughout Scripture. He chose them for fellowship and relationship, then for service. Now, he says, "Because I've known you intimately, because there has been this intimacy, because you failed to be witnesses and channels of my blessing, I'm going to punish you for all your iniquities." Now, Amos begins here in verse 3 and works his way down to verse 8, really reasoning with us, cause and effect, arguing cause and effect. And basically, he uses five familiar illustrations to say that if this is happening, we know that something had to happen to cause this response. I mean, it's a scientific principle, it's a spiritual principle. The first thing he has to say is, can two walk together unless they're agreed? This is the first principle, and he's going to develop this whole thing. Now, one thing we need to be sensitive to here is the structure of these questions demand a no answer. It's possible in English to ask the question that can only be answered no, and it's definitely possible in Hebrew and also in Greek to do that. In the original language of this prophecy in Hebrew, as he asks these questions, it's only possible to answer one thing. The answer is no. You can't have fellowship, you can't have intimacy, you can't have agreement, you can't walk together unless you're agreed. This is true of married couples, this is true of parents and children, it's true of people who work alongside one another. You can't really experience fellowship unless you can come to agreement. Now, the agreement that he's going to develop is really the agreement between God and his people. We can't really make up our minds about how we can approach God or how we can please God. That's up to God. God is the one who sets the pace. God is the one who lays out the rules. It's his planet, his world. We're his creation. So he asked the question, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Then he argues this cause and effect type situation. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The obvious and undeniable answer is no. He roars as he's captured his prey. Will the young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? What he's saying is if there's no trap set, the bird's not in any danger. And so, will a snare spring from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, what you need to be sensitive to is as he's delivering this message, he's delivering it to a group, a crowd. He's there in the temple of the king, in the chapel of the king. The kingdom is totally at a perverse point. And so he's actually preaching this message to a group of people that no doubt would be either mentally or verbally answering no to each of these things. But when he comes to the last one in the latter part of verse 6, really all of verse 6, there's a bit of a paradox. The first part is a paradox because he says, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Now, the reality was, is he was blowing a trumpet in the city. He was a herald. He was pronouncing coming judgment. But the people weren't afraid. And so they should have been afraid. The answer would be, no, if the trumpet isn't blown. But his point, the conclusion he's trying to come to is if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? What he's saying is, listen, judgment is coming, and you need to understand that God is the one who's responsible for the judgment. That, and he deals in all these different ideas and concepts that may be more foreign to us, but were common to them. And so he's really just saying, hey, when judgment comes, know this, it's not a coincidence, but it is the Lord. The sixth question demands that they acknowledge God's sovereignty in judging them. Yes, God chose them. Yes, God's plan was to bless them. Yes, God's plan was to use them. But because they failed their responsibilities, God in his sovereignty had made it clear that he was going to judge them. And so the question, if there's calamity, if judgment comes, will not the Lord have done it? Will not the Lord be responsible? Now, another principle that he lays out here, and this one really is addressing a problem that he is going to have to face later, or we'll read of in chapter 7. There were people there that sought to reject the message. This always happens. As he brought forth the word of God, people were saying, hey, why should we listen to you? You're just a farmer. You're just a rancher. You're no prophet. Your father wasn't a prophet. Where are your credentials? Where did you go to school? How do we know that you're coming here from God? His point is this, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, when he shares this, he is sharing something that we see consistently in Scripture. It comes up many times. Jeremiah, when he was preaching a message of repentance to the people, was thrown into a pit. He wasn't well received. It wasn't like he came and they put him up in the Holiday Inn and he got a bunch of money. It wasn't like one of these TV evangelists where, he had the gold and the silver and everything. Jeremiah came and he had nothing and he preached the word of God. And what they did is they rejected the message and they put him in a pit. Now, Jeremiah kind of got bummed out, as you might expect. And there in the pit, he was kind of moaning and grumbling and complaining and just saying, man, this is the pits, Lord. I hate this. And he just said, basically, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to tell them about you. I'm not going to speak. I'm just going to shine this whole thing on. But then he said God's word began to burn in his heart and that it was like a fire within him, that it was impossible for him to constrain himself. And he had to speak forth God's word. Paul said the same thing, the Apostle Paul. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Someone who is sin of the Lord is constrained from within to deliver the message that God has put on their heart, the message that God has revealed to them in the Word. And so Amos was compelled to speak that which God reveals. And later he'll be challenged, and he'll address that whole challenge by admitting, hey, I'm not, you know, I was no prophet, I was no son of the prophet, I was just a regular guy. But God called me, and God sent me, and God told me. And he lays the whole responsibility for his actions on the Lord, which is really where they belonged. Now, he says in verse 9, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Here God reveals Israel's failure to obey his law, and he tells them it was more than an offense to him. It was a stumbling block to people around them. When he speaks of Ashdod and Egypt, he's saying, listen, publish among the heathen nations that I'm going to judge my people so that they know what's going on. He said the time would come when they would come and they would look and they'd say, man, how could such a thing happen? And the answer would be because they forsook the Lord, their God. They refused to follow him. They went after idols and worshiped them. Now he begins to describe their judgment in verses 11 on. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord. And here in verse 12, he gives another word picture. He says, you can tell that the sheep's been eaten when all you find is a couple legs and an ear. I mean, this is something that even in our culture we can relate to. It's not like we're all growing sheep. We're not all shepherds. But he says, as the shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed on the edge of a couch. Now, Samaria was Israel's capital city. And again, he's reasoning this cause and effect. He says, listen, when you find in the lion's mouth parts of the sheep, you know the sheep's been eaten. And he says, when you find Israel taken out of her capital, you know that I've had that judgment has come. You know that God has judged. So he says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. The great house shall have an end, says the Lord. Now, Bethel was the hub of religious activity. It was the capital and center of religious activity. In fact, the word Bethel means the house of God. But it had also become the hub, the center of idolatry. In fact, the king Jeroboam had made two golden calves, and he told the people that they were to worship these calves because these were the calves that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, Jeroboam didn't think this up on his own. As early as the Exodus itself, and many of you are familiar with the story of the Exodus, how God sent plagues into Egypt and delivered the children of Israel. He brought them through the Red Sea. Not very long after that whole situation, Moses found himself up on a mountain with God, getting the Ten Commandments, and his number one partner, his buddy Aaron, was down there supposedly taking care of things. Now, in Moses' absence, and remember, he was gone for 40 days. This is a long time. The people began to say, whatever happened to old Moses? I mean, the guy that brought us out of the land of Egypt. They go, we better make some gods so that we can worship. I mean, these guys have a very short memory after all God had done. They brought all their jewelry. They gave it to Aaron. He threw it in. They molded it. They shaped it. They made this golden calf, and they began to worship, saying, this is the calf. This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now, there were a few problems with that, as you might imagine. Moses comes down the hill. He hears all the things that are going on. He comes and he can't believe what he sees. He asks Aaron, what in the world's going on here? What did you do? And he says, man, I don't really know. He says, they gave me the jewelry. I threw it in the fire and this thing popped out. It's kind of like a Pop-Tart or something, you know. I just put it in and here it is. Well, The reality was they made the idol because they lost touch with God. It didn't take them long. Though they saw God's mighty works, though he delivered them with a mighty hand, it didn't take long before they forgot him. And we find that this is consistent in Scripture. I don't believe there's one person in this room tonight that has not been in a place where you have called out to God and seen him move on your behalf. Now, that doesn't mean all of you are serving him. It doesn't mean all of you acknowledge him to be who he really is, that he's Lord of your life. But I really don't believe there's one of you that has not experienced God's touch in your life. And yet, too often we live as if those things never occurred. We're afraid as if God couldn't take care of us or wouldn't take care of us. And so, as early as that, you know, Aaron's making of the calf, they were worshiping idols. Now, they learned to do those things in Egypt. And we've grown up in a place not much better than Egypt. We have grown up, been taught that, man, you know, money or possessions or position, those kind of things make you. I mean, if you don't have money or you don't have position, you don't have possessions, you're nobody. You ever see those bumper stickers? You know, the one who dies with the most toys wins. I don't think that's the case, not from reading Scripture. I mean, you know, maybe the guy with the most toys while he is alive is having fun with them. But when you die, you don't take any of that stuff with you anyway. It's like, really, the guy with the most toys who dies loses because he leaves behind the most, you know. There's a lot of us, if we die tonight, there really isn't much we're leaving behind anyway. It's not like we're going to miss it. But the reality is, these guys, not for the first time in their history, but again now, they make these golden calves. Jeroboam, their king, makes these calves. And he says, bow down and worship these. And you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 12. You don't have to go there now, but verses 28 through 33, where he says, bow down and worship. These are the gods that brought us out of the land of Egypt. These are the gods that delivered us. And how many times, I'm not accusing you, I'm just asking the question. How many times have we been in a desperate situation and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has come through? And then we've looked at the blessing itself as if the blessing were the solution to the problem instead of the Lord was the solution to the problem. And so it reminds me of the guy who was like hanging on the edge of a cliff and he was like just freaking out. He couldn't see anything below him. And he was saying, oh, Lord, help me, help me, help me. And it's like, you know, he doesn't hear anything except for let go of the branch. And he's like, whoa, you know, let go of the branch. No way, no way. You know, and it's like, help me, Lord, help me, help me. And he doesn't hear anything else. So finally, his hand slips and he lands on a ledge. And he goes, oh, never mind, Lord, I landed on a ledge. You know, it's like we all do that. God catches us. He protects us. He provides for us. And we go, oh, that's all right. I got it covered, Lord. You know, yeah, I was really worried, but a check came in the mail, you know. And we don't realize that it's the Lord. And so, now, maybe you're a skeptic. And I used to be like this. I had this friend, one of my best friends. And he thought the Lord did everything. I mean, he gave God glory for things that to me were a little bit strange. And so I thought he was a little bit strange. I mean, there was this time where 11 of us were living in one house with one toilet, and the toilet stopped up. And we did everything humanly possible to fix that thing. I mean, we had the plungers, and we had that long snake thing that goes down, and nothing would fix it. So finally, my friend said, let's just pray for it. The Lord could heal the toilet. And so so it's like, I'm not the kind of guy that wants to pray for the Lord to heal a toilet. I mean, yeah, for a sick person or something like that, that makes sense to me. So, but you know, here, this guy, this is his idea, you know, I figure if nothing happens, what do we have to lose? So we pray, and sure enough, that toilet started working. But I was excited about that, but I had a problem when we went around and he began to tell everybody, we prayed for the toilet, man, and it works, you know, because it just sounded so stupid to me. And I was embarrassed. I was legitimately embarrassed. But you know what? As I've grown in Christ, I've seen that, you know, God really does take care of stuff like that. You know, he really can get your car started. He really can get you to the gas station even after you ran out. I mean, God does things like that. He doesn't always do it, but he does it. And when he does it, we shouldn't be ashamed to say, hey, God delivered me. God came through. So anyway, the point is this. These guys were delivered by God. These guys were blessed by God. They had every single thing that you could ever hope for from the hand of God. But they worshiped these cows, and they said, these are the cows that brought us up from the land of Egypt. It just doesn't make any sense to me. He says, I'm going to destroy the altars of Bethel. God's got a solution for all this. He says, I'm going to destroy it. You know what I think is going to happen in America? I'm no prophet, nor the son of a prophet. My dad was just a car salesman and a captain in the Air Force. But I think that someday there's going to be a total financial collapse. And you know why I think that? Because I really do believe there are lots of Christians in America that are trusting in money. And that the only way they're going to stop trusting in money is when money doesn't have any value anymore. And when that happens, they're going to have to say, God, help us again. And you know, God really will. It's not that he wants us to fall. It's just he wants us to see who he really is. So he says, I'm going to destroy the altars of Bethel. He says, I'm going to deal with the calves. I'll take them out. I'll get rid of whatever's hindering. He says, I'm going to take care of the horns of the altar. They'll be cut off. Now, the horns of the altar were important because if you were involved in a fight and accidentally killed someone, we call that manslaughter. They made provision for it in the scripture. First-degree murder was punishable by death in the scripture. But manslaughter was something that you could run for sanctuary. And what you did is you would run to the sanctuary and you would grab on the horns of the altar. Nobody could touch you there. And that would allow the priest time to come and they could discuss the whole thing. You could get a fair trial. You could get a fair shake. There were cities for sanctuary for such things. And so he says, I'm going to destroy the horns of the altar. What's he saying? There won't be anywhere to run. He said, I'm going to take away everything you've built and everything you're trusting in so you can deal with me and me alone. Now, if that sounds harsh, you're going to see in a minute that it isn't at all. God says, I'm going to cut them off. They're going to fall to the ground. I'll destroy the winter house and the summer house, the houses of ivory. Now, Ahab, when he was king, had these beautiful palaces built. 1 Kings 21 tells us about it. He had a beautiful summer house and a beautiful winter house. And he says, I'm going to get rid of all of that. Everything that you have worshipped, everything that you've created, everything that is in between you and me, God says, I'm going to deal with it. Now, with that as background, chapter 4 makes more sense. When he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, he's calling them after the name of their idols. Now, this isn't a pick on anybody or to be insulting anybody, but whenever he says, hear this word, it's masculine, but when he says, you cows of Bashan, it's in the feminine. And so he is addressing women here. Now, I'm not trying to make anything of that. I'm just letting you know that he is pronouncing judgment here on the women that were living in wealth, in luxury, living in idolatrous sensuality, while they were oppressing and crushing the poor and needy. He says, listen, you cows who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring us wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, what we have is a picture of these people just living in the lap of luxury. But two things are wrong with the picture. First of all, they got there by oppressing and crushing other people. You know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to have money. The Bible doesn't say, contrary to what many believe, that money is the root of all evil. No, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. God doesn't say money is bad. Money is just something you can use. You can use it for God's glory, you can use it for good, or you can use it for bad. But these guys were guilty of sins of commission. They were oppressing and using the poor in order to live lives of luxury. There were also sins of omission because they were supposed to be meeting the needs of the very people they were oppressing, even if they weren't oppressing them. If we say, well, that doesn't apply to us, we're not oppressing anyone. Anyway, we are the poor, so it's not our problem. We're still to care for the needs of people around us. They were doing neither. They were causing their poverty rather than being an instrument to relieve it. But God says, swearing by his holiness, hey, the days are coming when you're going to be taken away with fish hooks. Now, this emphasizes two things, the surety of his judgment and the intensity of it. This, by the way, was literally fulfilled when the Assyrians came against these guys. And they literally, and history bears this out, you can read it in secular history books, they literally put fish hooks in the lips of the people that they took prisoners, and they drug them through the deserts. It was just, these were just a tremendously cruel people. In fact, many people that the Assyrians sought to take captive committed suicide. Whole communities would commit suicide so that they wouldn't be taken captive. These guys were so intense and so harsh. And God said, listen, this is what's coming. you're going to end up in judgment to the worst of the people. It says you'll go through broken walls straight ahead. You'll be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Verse 4, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days or years. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, verses 4 and 5 invite them to continue in their hypocritical worship. With biting sarcasm and tragic irony, Amos cries out, come and transgress, you know, come to Bethel, come to the house of God and sin. Basically, that's what he's saying. Come on in and sin freely. Multiply your sins. Bring your sacrifices and your tithes. As if somehow the outward things that they were doing, the religious things they were doing, were going to make up for the sins that they were committing. And what he's trying to do is point out the hypocrisy of that lifestyle. They thought because they were going through the motions, God would be pleased with them. But when he says, proclaim and announce your freewill offerings for this you love, Jesus addressed this very issue in Matthew 6. He talked about those who pray to be seen of men, who give or fast, and they blow a trumpet before they do it, saying, hey, take notice, pay attention to what I'm doing. Look at how much I'm giving. Now, unfortunately, there are many churches, and I'm not picking on any one church. I'm just saying this is something that I'm aware of. It's something that is sad because it really presents a bad witness, that play upon the carnality of man. There is no doubt about it. Some people will give and give generously if they're acknowledged. If we were to say, well, this isn't really the crowd to do it in, but there's possibly one or two of you that could do it. If we were to say, and I will never do this, the Lord's put it on my heart. Three of you are going to give $500 here tonight. Who are the three? Now, I don't think there's three people here who could give $500 tonight, just looking at you. And I'm certainly not in a position to do it. But there are many places where that's possible. And there are places, and I kid you not, where people do that very thing. They feign spirituality. They pretend that there's something spiritual happening. And they say, who are the three? And the three stand up and everybody goes, oh, whoa, how generous. Oh, what a righteous man. $500 gift. But what does that do to the person who's working like crazy and only making, you know, $800 a month? And they're actually tithing. They're taking out a tenth and they're giving it for the work of the Lord. And they feel like, man, my $80 is nothing. Or they're on welfare and they're actually giving money to the work of the Lord. And they think, my $40, it's nothing. $500, they're the important ones. You know what? When Jesus was dealing with this whole issue, he saw people in the treasury putting in great sums of money. And this woman went in and she put in a widow's mite. She put in a mite. It wasn't even a penny. It was like when I used to live in Chicago, they had these things. I can't remember what they're called anymore. It's been so long since I lived there, 22 years. Maybe, yeah, longer than that. Anyway, there were these things that were less than a penny, but used them on buses at that time. They were like worth half a cent. What she put in wasn't even worth a half a cent. And Jesus said, she's put in more than everybody else. How could he say that? Because that's all she had. She was putting in her livelihood. They were just putting in out of their excess. And so when God deals with this stuff, he's saying, listen, if you give, give because you love the Lord. Give not out of compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Give from the heart and don't give to be seen of men. If you pray, don't pray so people will think you're spiritual. Don't pray so people will be looking at you. It's right to pray with each other. It's right to pray with our kids. It's right to pray for each other. But it's how we pray. If you pray differently when you pray with other believers and when you pray alone, there's something strange about that. Think about it. I mean, when I pray, I think that I pray the same when I pray with you guys than when I pray at home. I talk to God as if he was really there. I talk to him as if he was the one I was addressing. Some people, when they get in a group and pray, have you ever noticed this? They pray like they're talking to you instead of God. They start giving information like God doesn't know or something. It's like they're giving, you know, I don't get that kind of prayer. I don't understand that kind of prayer. If we're talking to God, then we should address him as if he knew what we were talking about, if he was really who he claimed to be. Well, anyway, I'm getting off, but I'm on a tangent. But it's not totally off on a tangent, because what he is telling them not to do, really, as he's sarcastic and as he's really dealing with the irony of what they're doing, we got to make sure that doesn't happen to us. Now, in the rest of this chapter, and this will kind of conclude tonight, God rehearses past judgments, and he reveals his motive and Israel's continued rebellion. Now, the first judgment that he mentions is one of famine. And he says in verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. It's kind of a poetic way to say there was no food. And when you don't eat, there's no food trapped between your teeth. You don't need toothpicks. And so he's saying, I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now we'll pause there for a minute, and then we're going to look at the rest of these in a kind of an increased pattern. What we need to be sensitive to is, he says, this is what I did, but you didn't return to me. That tells us that what he was doing was for a reason, and his motive is that they would return. God was chastening them. He was disciplining them. Now, a lot of us have a problem with God's discipline because we have been disciplined poorly by our parents. Maybe they overdid it. Maybe they never disciplined us. Either one is bad. Either one misrepresents the Lord. God always disciplines with a view towards restoration. No matter how far a person gets, God's goal is always to restore. Now, if we as parents disciplined our kids with the view of restoring them to right relationship, we'd be much more successful in our discipline with them. But I'm a normal parent, and I've got normal kids. I got a 13-year-old and a 10-year-old. And many times, it's like I discipline out of frustration. I let things go that I should be dealing with, and then finally I get to the place where I can't deal with anymore, and so I'm just like, oh, I'm going to kill you guys, and I'm going to strangle you guys. And they're like, no, don't kill us, Dad, you know. The reality is, all of us find ourselves doing things like that, whether we're doing it outwardly or inwardly. And if we were faithful to discipline the way God does, to say, hey, listen, this isn't right. We're not in fellowship here. You've blown it. You need to make this right. You need to confess it. You need to confess that you're wrong, us. You need to confess that you're wrong, God. And then if we dealt with them as if they'd never done it, because that's how God deals with us, man, that could really help our relationships with our kids. That would really help our relationships with one another. It's those of us who are married, those of you who are roommates, if we would treat one another as if those sins never happened. I'm not saying treat them as if they never happened if they haven't been confessed and forgiven. Don't just shine them on, because there's no real relationship there either. That's phoniness. But when things go wrong, confront them and then confess them and then forgive them and deal as if they never happened. Now God says, listen, I judged you. And God always judges because he loves. And he says, I judged you. I gave you cleanness of teeth. I caused the famine. Caused a famine because a famine would be one of those signs to them that things were kind of messing up. He warned them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they went after idols, he was going to do certain things. Sending a famine was one of the first. Then he says, verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. He says, not only was there famine, but then there was a drought. And so you'd know it was the Lord, and not a coincidence. He said, I made it rain on one city, but not the next. You see, if it was a drought everywhere, they'd just say, oh, it's just a bad year. Well, when you got rain in Chico and no rain in Durham, you know something's going on in your house. And so, he says, one part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. 2 or 3 weeks, or cities, wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. He says, I sent a famine and I sent a drought, but you didn't return to me. So I blasted you. Now, when God blasts, he blasts with blight and mildew. We do read of the rod of God in Scripture, but it's not talking about like a 44. It's a staff. And when he blasted them with blight. This is the work of the east wind. It would dry and scorch the grain. It would turn it brown before its time. Mildew's the opposite problem. We're familiar with that. And then also locust. He said, when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And then he goes on to say, okay, famine didn't do it, and drought didn't do it, and blight, and mildew, and locust. So there'll be pestilence and a sword and a stench. I sent among you, verse 10, a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up to your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now this is amazing. Even Pharaoh's advisors in the story of the Exodus knew when it was the hand of God, when the lice came on man and beast, and they just said, man, this is the finger of God. You had better be listening, Pharaoh. You better wise up. Pay attention. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, Pharaoh was a pagan king, but these people were God's chosen people, delivered, blessed, provided for, protected by him. And they did the very same thing. In spite of the pestilence, in spite of the sword, in spite of the stench, they hardened their hearts. They did not return. Then he says in verse 11, I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the fire or from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. He talks about the completeness of their destruction. He relates it to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I wiped you out till there was nothing, yet you didn't return to me. He says, it was like you were a firebrand plucked out of the burning, even as Lot and his daughters were plucked out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the destruction. He says, I pulled you out just in time, but you didn't return to me. Now, this would be amazing if it were not for one thing that we know from our study of Scripture, that it is the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. And there are a whole lot of people that are resisting the goodness of God. They're resisting the message that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is saying, whosoever will, come, drink of the water of life freely. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to wake up. The things we study here, we're told in the New Testament, were written so that we wouldn't repeat them. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so he says, listen, they didn't turn to me in their blessings. They didn't turn to me in their judgment and their chastisements. Therefore, in verse 12, he says, thus will I do to you, O Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He's saying, really, face-to-face in judgment. They were going to stand before God, and they were going to stand in judgment. And in verse 13, he wants to remind them of who they're facing. Behold, he says, he who forms mountains and creates the wind. He says, you're going to stand before your Creator, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. He says, not only are you going to stand before me as Creator, you're going to stand before me as one who knows you perfectly, who can read your mind, who reads your thoughts, who knows your heart. The Scripture says God looks on the heart. It says the Word of God is able to divide between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, revealing where we're at. Now, as we conclude this whole thing, I want to share this with you. Jesus taught that there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That as he tells Israel, prepare to meet your God, really, everyone needs to heed that message. Everyone needs to prepare to meet their God. And there's two ways to prepare. One is to be prepared ahead of time. The reality is those of you who've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, you are prepared to meet your God. If you are not trusting in what you're doing, but in what Christ did, if your heart is toward him, if you've yielded your life to him, if he's Lord of your life, you're as prepared as you're ever going to be. What is going to happen when you stand before God is your works are going to be tested by fire. We read of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he tells us that all of the things that we've done are going to be tested by fire. Our motivations are going to be examined. And he says a whole lot of stuff that we've produced is going to be burned up. But we will be saved, but as through fire. We're going to make it if we belong to Christ. But there is another judgment. The people that fail to enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they are going to stand at the great white throne judgment of God. And at this judgment, books are going to be opened. And people are going to be judged by the things written in the books. Now, the things written in the books are going to be the things that they did. I don't want to be judged based on what I did. I don't want justice. I want mercy. Because if I were to get justice, I know what that means. I don't need justice. I need mercy. And that's what Jesus came to give us. God's grace, God's mercy. If we were to demand justice, and there are people like that. Man, I want to be judged based on what I've done. I would never want that. Because God will open the books and he'll reveal what we've done. And he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But he goes on to say we can be justified freely by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we would pray tonight that you would speak to the hearts of believers first. And Lord, you would convict us of the need to really walk uprightly in these last days. God, that we wouldn't imagine for a moment that we could really be walking with you in submission to you and fellowship with you and walking in rebellion and in sin and idolatry at the same time. Lord, you say there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, while the two both exist, we can't live in them both. We can't walk with one foot in your kingdom and one foot in the kingdom of darkness. We can't be submitted to you and also be serving ourselves in the world. And so, Lord, I pray that for the sake of the witness that you would have your church have on this earth, for the sake of our children and those all around us that are watching our lives, that you would sober us through your word, Lord. Not that we'd be depressed, not that we'd be bummed, but that we would realize what a great privilege we have to know you and to walk with you, to hear from you. Lord, thank you for the way you discipline us. Thank you, Lord, for not letting us go our own way. And Lord, as we begin to build idols and as we begin to imagine those idols are our deliverance, Lord, I pray that you'd just take them down, that you'd take them away. Lord, that you wouldn't let us drift or stray from you at all. And Lord, I pray also tonight that you would minister to the hearts of unbelievers. God, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's not one person here who's not a sinner, but there are people here who've trusted in what Jesus has done for sinners. We know that he shed his blood for us, that as he cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He wasn't just talking about the Roman soldiers or the people there at the foot of the cross. He was speaking on our behalf. We know he lives even now and makes intercession for us, prays for us, pleads our case. He's our mediator. And Lord, we pray for unbelievers here tonight that they would stop trusting in whatever they have been trusting in, and they would begin to trust in what Jesus has done for them. And tonight, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you have never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that's your heart's desire, I want to give you opportunity to do that. This isn't something we've planned specifically for tonight. It's something we do at every service because we know in our hearts there are people who are coming, who are hearing the message. Now, it is the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Realizing that God exists, that he created us, that we should be subject to him. That's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom to act upon that knowledge, to act upon that. And so if you're here and you've never committed your life to Christ, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and you know that you're never going to be able to pay for them yourself. You'll never be able to atone for them, to make up for them, to do enough good to balance the scales. The scales are too tipped. And so if tonight your desire is to pray and receive Jesus, we want to give you opportunity. And I'd ask you to do a simple thing. While every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And the scriptures say a miracle will take place. Old things pass away, all things become new. You become a new creature in Christ. God does the very thing we've been talking about doing with one another. He washes you clean of every sin as you confess that you're a sinner and in need of his forgiveness, that you've offended him, you've sinned against him. Anybody here tonight ready to pray that prayer, ready to receive Christ? We're not talking about joining the church.
We're talking about you making things right with the God who created you and loves you and sent His Son to die for you. Anyone at all ready to say yes to Jesus tonight? Lord, we thank You that You really do look on our hearts. God, You know the fears, the things that hinder. You know the concerns. You know the confusion of those, Lord, that are still without You in this world. And I pray that You'd continue to minister through Your Word, through the faithful witness of real believers, and that every person, God, that's heard the good news would respond to it. And Lord, we thank You and love You for Your Word to us tonight, for its encouragement, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.